Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus in whatever you're going through today. Did you ever wonder why so many different groups of people can read the same exact Bible, the same exact verses, yet come up with dramatically different interpretations of those verses? Some people are very liberal in their interpretations, some are very conservative. Which one are you? And how do you know that you're getting it right? How do we know if we're on the same page with God? I really kind of wrote this message after the snow day that we had a couple of weeks ago. Remember that? We all stayed home on Sunday morning because of the snow on the ground. And it's kind of an interesting thing for the preacher to be at home on Sunday morning and just chilling out. It feels kind of weird. And I had a really different opportunity, an opportunity that I had not had in a long time. I woke up a little later than usual. I sat in the living room sipping coffee, and I was able to watch some of the prominent preachers that have the national and international ministries via television. And I was able to listen to some of the things that they say, and frankly, I was surprised, yet not surprised. Because what I heard on Sunday morning, that Sunday, was I heard a couple of preachers who were really good. I heard a couple of preachers really lay out the truth in God's word, but I also heard a couple of preachers who, using the same verses that we use, they preached the exact opposite of what the message of Scripture is. They preach the opposite of what we teach here at the Orchard Church and what the Bible itself teaches. Now, these are men who are experienced and educated, and man, they have national and international ministries, yet they have missed something hugely important in Scripture. The first blank I want to ask you this question on your page is this: is it possible to get it and not get it? Is it possible to really kind of get it but not really get it? Is it possible to be in the Word and not really know the Word? Is it possible to really kind of latch on to something there but it be the wrong thing? You know, maybe you can look across the landscape of Christianity, of people who follow the word of God, and in the name of obedience to God, you have a pretty wide-ranging group of people, right? In the name of obedience to God, you have, on one hand, the celebrity preacher getting out of his Humvee after late-night drinks with Kanye West. And on the other side, you've got the Westboro Baptist people at the military funerals screaming, "God hates fags," right? You've got the gay singer at the Grammys giving God the glory for his single hit about his one-night stand. You've got the woman that gave up everything, family, success, and a future in America to go live in the slums of India and to give her life away to the destitute and the dying. On one hand, you've got the prosperity gospel. And on the other hand, you've got that husband who remains faithful to his wife despite horrible and degenerative disease, year after year, sticking with her and pouring himself out to her. You've got the CEO who, in the name of obedience to the kingdom, lives on 10% of his income while giving 90% away to build the kingdom of God. All of these wide-ranging things in the name of obedience to God and to his word. How is this? How do we do this? How do we kind of rectify all this and bring it all in line? Because like those preachers, it's very easy for us to latch on to one particular idea and make that the thing, find one thought in Scripture and build our theology around it, you know? You've seen this where people love this one verse or this one collection of verses, and they just kind of grab those and they try to kind of build their own thought process around it, and then they twist and form the rest of Scripture to fit around their pet theology or their pet idea. And it ends up being a very, very narrow view of who God is and what He wants to do, and it ends up being a swing and a miss. It ends up where people get it, but they don't get it. So where are we on this? How do we understand this? This isn't a new phenomenon. It's not something that's brand new in the 21st century. I mean, the people in Jesus' day dealt with this very same issue. There was that day where Jesus had to encounter some of the religious leaders, and they had the same exact problem that we're describing today. In Matthew 22, it tells the story for us. It says this: Jesus was approached by some Sadducees. They are some of the religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead. So they already have a very narrow view. They've already determined what they believe based on their pet set of scripture verses. And so to Jesus, they posed this question: Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Okay, so they've established this idea of something they've pulled out. They've got that one little piece, that one little section of scripture that they're kind of basing their theology off of, and they've established where they're going with this one part. And then they contrive this whole big convoluted story, this whole big hypothetical situation around their little idea. Here it is. It says, suppose there were seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children. So his brother married the widow, but the second brother also died, and the third brother married her. This continued with all seven of them, and last of all, the woman also died. So tell us, Jesus, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. Now, in my mind, when I'm filming this scene in my head, you know, I've got the tight shot on the one Sadducee who is kind of the spokesperson for all the other Sadducees. So you can see the shot of him going through this crazy contrived hypothetical situation with the other Sadducees over his shoulder a little bit, right? So he's talking and he's laying this whole thing, and he just keeps going and going. The third brother, the fourth brother, they all, you know, died. And how does this all work out? And then the shot cuts back to Jesus. And in my mind, Jesus is doing that thing that my dog does when she doesn't understand what I'm saying to her and she cocks her head to the side. You know that? Does your dog do that too? Yeah. So in my mind, it cuts back to Jesus and he's going, what? What are you talking about? Why are you, what? And so Jesus has a chance here to really get drawn into this whole debate, this whole argument about the resurrection and whether it does or doesn't happen. And he answers their question, but he doesn't get drawn down into the mud. In fact, he makes this statement to them. They've taken this one piece of scripture, they've drawn and teased it all out into this hypothetical situation. And here's Jesus' response in verse 29 of Matthew's gospel. Jesus replied, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. He's looking at the religious leaders of the day who knew the word of God better than anybody else did. And he's saying, you get it, but you don't get it. You don't know the scripture. You, the most learned people that we have here, you don't know the scripture. You've developed a theology based on a tiny little set of pet scriptures, and you've pieced this together in a way that doesn't make any sense. It's sort of like a jigsaw puzzle where you don't know what the picture is supposed to be. So you get it all spread out and you pick out the pieces and you try to put the pieces together that you think together but may or may not really go together. And what you end up doing is forming a very broken, incomplete picture of what it's supposed to paint for us. And so my next question for you, the next blank on your page, is this: do I have a piece or do I know the piece? Do I have just a piece of what God is really all about in his word? Or do I know the peace of God that comes with understanding who he is and who he wants to be in my life? Do I have a piece, a small little piece, or do I know the peace of God? How do we know? How do we know we get it and that we're on the same page as God? I was talking with a preacher one time when we were out of town, and he was adamantly telling me that in his church, we take the Bible literally. We obey every word. We believe that every verse is God's literal truth, so we obey it literally. And I said, I sure hope not. I sure hope you don't. Because the crazy truth is, like any good work of literature, the Bible uses all kinds of literature to get its point across, and it's not all meant to be taken literally for you today. So for example, when God tells Moses in the section that we read just this past week, after he comes back down the mountain and he sees the people of Israel in sin worshiping the calf, the golden calf that they had made, the idol that they had made, he tells them that the way you will atone for your sin is you melt the calf down, grind it all up, and you mix it with water, and the way you atone for your sin is you got to drink the gold calf water. So are you going to do that? Is that what you're going to do in your church? Are you going to obey that literally and you atone for your sin by drinking the gold calf water? You know, maybe in the New Testament, you look there and Paul says, hey, false teachers who are Judaizers, they go around teaching falsely. He says they should just emasculate themselves. So I said, do you take that literally? Do you walk around with a knife in your pocket? When somebody says the wrong thing, do you say, here you go, your turn? Yeah, the Bible isn't all meant to be taken literally today for each of us. Like any good work of literature, the Bible is composed of different kinds of writing. In fact, if you look at how the content of the Bible is organized, you'll see that you can easily divide it up into three major parts. The Bible is about 44% narrative, right? It's about 33% poetry, and it's about 23% teaching. Only 23% is actual direct teaching. That means 77% of the Bible is not teaching. It's telling a story. It's expressing a thought. It's communicating a principle. It's not all intended to be taken absolutely literally. Now, we do believe, without question, that the Bible is God's absolute truth for us, and that he inspired every single word for you and I to receive as absolute truth, but it's not all literal. Some of it's metaphor, right? Some of it's prophetic. Some of it is story. And so we know that it's divided up in different ways. And so how do you know? How do you know what parts? You know, it's easy when you're in a bookstore and you're trying to find the kind of book you're looking for. It's really easy to know what type of literature you're looking for and looking in because, man, they got their sections clearly marked off. They got signs hanging from the ceilings. You know, this section is biography. This section is fiction. This section is sci-fi, self-help. You know, it's got all the different sections there in the bookstore. So you can go to the section you're looking for and you can read that type of literature in there. And you would never, let's just imagine this, you would never go to the bookstore because you're looking, you know, for a book to help you figure out that woman you've been living with and try to make you a better husband so you can help your marriage. You would never walk into that bookstore looking for that book and wander down into the cooking section and open up a book and say, oh, here's a great recipe for making your own homemade buffalo wing sauce. This might be just the thing my marriage needs. And you go home and you try to fix your marriage by making homemade buffalo wing sauce. Now, your wife may really enjoy the homemade buffalo wing sauce, but you're probably going to end up divorced, right? Because the cookbook is never going to give you the secrets to a successful marriage. Am I right? You wouldn't look there for that. The same way the Bible is arranged into literary sections. A lot of people make the mistake thinking the Bible is arranged in a chronological order. It's not, at least not exactly. There's some chronology to it, but the Bible is arranged in literary sections. Let me just show you real quick, and you can write this down on your page, or you can fill it in on your YouVersion app. Here's the sections. Here's the way the Bible is divided up. First section is the Torah or the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of the Bible. It's the part we're all reading together right now. It's where the law is given and the old covenant is established. The next section that we got is the history section. And that's the section where you watch the history of God's people really unfold. After that, you have wisdom and poetry and wisdom there. So you have a lot of wisdom literature, and you have a lot of expressive literature in there. And then at the end of the Old Testament, that last section is the prophecy section. And it's divided up into major prophets and minor prophets. So you see that the Bible is organized into literary sections in the Old Testament. And surprise, surprise, the New Testament is organized in almost the same way. It starts out with the Gospels. That's where the New Covenant is established. And then you move into history. You have the book of Acts, where the church grows and expands, and you see how the gospel unfolds into people's lives and into the world. Then you have the epistles, which is the wisdom section of the New Testament, where we're given wisdom on how to live out the gospel in our lives. And then, of course, it ends up with prophecy in Revelation, just like the Old Testament. See that? Isn't that cool? There was actually some thought and some planning there as that was given to us and laid out for us. And how you interpret what you are reading really largely depends on what section you are in. Right? Does this make sense to everybody so far? But what we tend to do is we tend to ignore these general categories that are given to us. And what we tend to do when we're building our personal theology is we pick a verse here, and we pick a verse here, and we pick a verse here, and we kind of put them all together, maybe in an order that they don't really go in. And what we do is we build a false view of God and a false view of his plan for us. This is why we're reading through the Bible this year, so that we can get a much better comprehensive view of how the entire thing unfolds and works out for us, because this can be hard. We can easily get it wrong. Peter, you know who Peter was. Simon Peter, he was one of the disciples. You know, the one with the bad temper, the one who flew off the handle, the one that Jesus loved but also rebuked. And he became one of the main church leaders. He became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he went on to write several of the letters that are now in the New Testament. And he writes and he describes how we interpret Scripture, and he specifically points to another church leader, Paul, who is the disciple that God chose later and became the main church planter in the early church. And in 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about the scripture given by God through Paul. And he says this, Paul also wrote to you, just like I'm writing to you, Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him, speaking of these things in all of his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. And this will result in their destruction. I think it's interesting the way that he describes people who take Scripture out of context and twist it around their little pet project. He calls them ignorant and unstable. And he says that they twist it to their destruction. Is this who we want to be? We don't want to be this. We don't want to be ignorant or unstable. We want to be able to stand strong on the Word of God and know who He is and what it is He's calling us to. We don't want to make it about our little piece. We want to know the peace of God and know the big picture. And what we know is that all of Scripture points in one direction to one thing. Sure, there's a lot of wisdom. There's a lot of knowledge. There's a lot of things that we can pull out of it, but it all boils down to one idea, and that one idea is the person of Jesus Christ. Christ. Am I right? Jesus said so himself in John 5. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life," but he's very clear here. He says, "The scriptures point to me." It's all about Jesus. It's all about who he is and what he's done for us. In fact, the entire Bible is all about presenting the gospel to us. It's all about showing us the bad news and then giving us the good news. Am I right? That's what the Bible's all about. Let's look back again at the Old Testament and how it's laid out. If you look back, you see the layout of the Old Testament. Yeah, there it is. The Torah is all about this, all about creation and everything being beautifully created in the image of God and in alignment with God, everything being exactly the way God wanted it. It was good. But then man rebelled against God and became traitorous criminals against him. We fell away from him, broken, separated from God, and under the penalty of sin because we committed crimes against him, the ultimate crime. We don't trust you, God. We trust ourselves. We won't follow you, God. We'll make ourselves our own God. So we fell. But God loved us and established a covenant with his people and allowed us to have a sort of a relationship with him through that covenant. And the law was given so that we could maintain that covenant. You move from Torah into history, and really the history in the Old Testament is all the story of God's people failing to be able to keep the covenant. God had given the covenant in the law so that we could have a relationship with him, but we could not keep our end of the deal, no matter how hard we tried. Then you get into the poetry and the wisdom section, and you see this cry of human beings saying, "There's got to be more. I know there's more. There's got to be a way to have a right relationship with God. And if we could just maybe live right, if we could just know God, we could be connected to him, and we could have a right relationship with him, and God's blessing and his peace would be on us." And then you get down to the prophecy section, and you see God repeatedly telling his people failure. The failure you're living in, failure to obey the covenant, to keep the covenant, leads to destruction. But he says time and again, he says, if you'll just, I know you failed, I know you've blown it, if you'll just turn your hearts back to me, I will still keep my side of the covenant. If you'll just turn back to me. But continued failure leads to destruction. And the Old Testament closes with us still in this broken relationship with God, separated from him by our sin, but with hope that God will send a deliverer, someone to rescue us from our condition. Then the New Testament opens up with the Gospels. And in the gospel, we find that God does in fact send that deliverer, that Jesus steps into this world because we are horrible sinners. And he comes into the world with peace and love and grace, being united with the Father and no sin of his own. And he takes my sin on himself. He takes the sin of all of us on himself. He dies in our place and rises again to establish the new covenant, the new covenant that we have with him in Christ. We could not fulfill our side of the covenant, so Jesus fulfilled it for us. Then you get into the history and you see how all of that gospel expands and unfolds, and it becomes available not just to the people of God, the Hebrew people, but to all people. That's me and you alike. Then you get into the wisdom section, the epistles, and it gives us wisdom on how to live out the covenant, how to work out the gospel in our own lives. And then you get down to the prophecy section where God foretells the destruction of everything not in the new covenant and the complete restoration of everything for the glory of God. The whole thing is a big, overarching, unfolding story of the gospel. The Bible is a presentation of the gospel, and it's all about Jesus. In the next series that we'll start next week, we'll really diagram out what this overarching story does and is for us, because it's real easy to miss it. It's real easy to get lost in it. to get caught up in your favorite prophet or your favorite poet or your favorite singer or your favorite Old Testament hero or your favorite New Testament hero. It's real easy to get caught up in that and to miss the big picture. Jesus unfolded it beautifully for two disciples on Resurrection Sunday. He had been crucified and put in that grave, and all the disciples lost hope. But Sunday morning came, and sure enough, he was no longer in that grave. And it was discovered that the tomb was empty. And some of the disciples believed that surely his body must have been stolen. And so two of the disciples just gave up and left. They left Jerusalem and started heading back home to Emmaus, several miles away. And here's what happens. It says in Luke 24, that same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. So 2.5-ish hours walk, probably. And they're walking down the road. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them, but God kept them from recognizing him. I love this story because it's funny. It's a funny story. Here are these disciples. These aren't just like guys that had read the story or had heard the story. They're disciples. They were in the circle with Jesus, so they knew him. They had walked with him before, and now all of a sudden Jesus comes along and they're walking with him again, but they have no idea they're walking with him. And so Jesus kind of sidles up alongside of him and he asks him, "What are you discussing so intently as you're walking along?" As if he didn't know. You know, he's kind of smiling, "So what are you guys talking about?" And they stop short, sadness written across their faces. Jesus probably going, And one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened here in the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. Actually, you know, he had the scars. I bet he was like, "What things?" Just playing a joke on them almost, right? "What things?" Playing dumb. And they say, "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles. And he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. And then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them that Jesus is alive. And some of our men ran to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said." Now, right here is the moment in the story where you want the big reveal, right? For Jesus to levitate up off the ground and to glow. You know, here the angels start singing, "Verily, verily, I am he," you know, something like that. But that's not what happens. Jesus keeps walking and he keeps talking. And he says to them, look what he says, "You foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer these things before entering his glory? Then," I love this, "then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He says, hey, you get it, but you don't get it. You've gotten the little bits and pieces, the little small bits, but you haven't put them together to see the big picture. And he takes them through all of the law and the prophets. I wonder if he stopped for a minute in Genesis 22, you know, where God told Abraham that your son, just like everybody, deserves death, so you need to take him up and sacrifice him to me and kill him. And Abraham raising his dagger to kill his own son out of faith with God is stopped by an angel and says, don't kill him. And in Genesis 22:1, it says, "Then Abram looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. One of the first places we see the idea of substitutionary atonement, where God will provide a substitute. I wonder if he stopped in Isaiah 53, one of my favorite passages, where Isaiah the prophet, hundreds of years before Jesus, describes the Messiah as a suffering servant. And he says, "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all." Jesus is saying, see, even there, that's where I am. I'm right there. I wonder if he stopped in Psalm 22, where the psalmist cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help?" Jesus goes through all the scriptures and shows that it all paints a picture of himself. Next blank on your page is this: the pieces fit to form a picture of Jesus. All of the pieces fit together to form a picture of Jesus. If you're teaching in your church anything except for substitutionary atonement of Jesus for our sins, giving us a new covenant, then you're teaching the wrong thing. You're teaching a small little piece and you're not teaching the truth. You're teaching a partial truth. And Satan is the master of the partial truths. Jesus showed it very clearly to them. We pick up the story again in verse 28. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus, and at the end of their journey there, Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us since it's getting late." So he went home with them. They still didn't know. He's gone through and shown everything points to him, and they still don't see him. So he goes home with them, and they sit down for dinner. When they sat down to eat, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and gave it to them. Does this sound familiar? I bet it did to them, because here's what happens. He breaks the bread and gives it to them, and it says, suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. Is really, Jesus is just playing a big prank here, isn't he? Because they recognize him. Jesus! Jesus? What? He's there. As soon as they see him, he's gone. And then they say to each other, I love this. They say, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. They had just taken the 2.5-hour journey out, and now they're running back to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them. Man, I walked up to the water tower and back yesterday, and if you'd have told me to do it again an hour later, I'd be like, no. And these guys went running back because their hearts had been burning inside of them hearing Jesus teach. This is what happens when you walk with Jesus, when you let him explain these things into your life, when you allow him to speak the truth in your life, when you shut up and trust him and let him do the explaining in your life, it just sets you on fire. It lights you up. It makes you restless to run and do something for the kingdom. That's what he does. Jeremiah expressed this same thing. His word burns in my heart like a fire. It's like a fire in my bones. I'm worn out trying to hold it in. I can't do it. He's saying I can't contain it, because when Jesus pours it into me, I can't hold it in. I gotta let it out. That's what he does when he puts his word in us and we understand the truth about him. Colossians 3 says, let the message about Christ in all of its riches fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom that it gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he gives his word to us so that you and I will represent him by using his word in others. Are you holding it in? Huh? Are you hiding that light under a bushel, or is it just coming out of you? I'm telling you, if you're doing this thing with us, if you're reading through the Word this year, and it's not just busting at the cell membranes and the blood vessels and the nerve endings and the muscles and the skeletal structure in your body, if it's good for you just to hold it in, I wonder if you don't get it. Last blank on your page is this: the better you see Him, the more you get it. The more you walk with Him, the better you see Him. When He becomes clear to you, the more you get it. And the more it will change you. The more it will light you up and turn you into His representative. Is that a description of me and you? Do we get it?
Hey, thanks for listening today. If you're looking for more information about the Orchard Church, you can find that on our website at orchardlaj.com. If you're looking for life group discussion questions to go along with this message series, you'll find those at my blog page at stevedusek.com. I hope you have a blessed week, and I look forward to seeing you next week.